Yeah, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to stay right in the middle of Galatians chapter 3 today. We've been going kind of chunk through chunk, verse through verse, through the book of Galatians. So each week I try to give a little bit of a catch up, a review of what we've been doing. Paul wrote this book, which is actually a letter, to the churches in the region of Galatia, which is modern day Turkey. And he wrote it with one purpose in mind, and that is to correct a false teaching that the Galatians were beginning to believe and to reestablish the true gospel of grace. So the false teaching was coming in and saying that the true gospel is different than what Paul had preached. And so he's coming at it from a number of different angles. In a way, you could look at this kind of like a debate or a court case where I'm going to give, here's evidence here, here's evidence here, here's a reason here, here's a reason there. And so that's what we're doing each week as we walk through these little chunks. These are all the different reasons that Paul is giving the Galatian church to leave that false teaching and stick with the original gospel that came from Paul, but from Jesus himself. That's what we've been doing. It might feel a little bit like we're preaching similar sermons. I'm preaching similar sermons every week. And a little bit, it kind of is like that, because the message is the same, but the emphasis is different. And like we're going to see this morning, we're going to get to tap into the Old Testament today to hear and really be, I think, amazed at how God has worked out this plan of redemption throughout history. Paul's going to take us back today to the foundation. That's what he's been doing through the whole book. We could say the foundation is grace. He's going to take us even deeper into the foundation, where that comes from, and we'll see that later, because we're going all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament to hear about grace. But we need to remember that grace is for unbelievers. I think we all would agree with that, and know when we preach the gospel to someone, we're calling people out of something and into something, because why? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that all who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's grace in that. You don't deserve this, but you're being called into it. Come, receive, right? But grace is also for the believer. It's also for us who are walking with Christ, and it is how, and it is the only way, that we live for God and mature in Christ. Grace is the root of the gospel. We've said this. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. Peace in our heart. And if it's in our heart, it then exudes out into every area of our life. Peace in our heart comes from peace with God. If we don't have peace with God, we can't have peace in our heart. And that peace we have with God translates into peace with people, peace with everyone. That doesn't mean everybody is going to feel peace toward us, but it means we have a peace from God in us because of the peace we have with God, right? That's the fruit of the gospel. But religion is the enemy of the gospel. Legalism is the enemy of the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at in this letter, reminding us about grace, warning us about religion, which is a direct result of the fall, right? And this is where we're going to head back to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, because in Genesis chapter 3, and this is where Paul's taking us today, we see the actual foundation of all of this. So let's read our passage in Galatians, and then we're going to jump back there and see what he's talking about to Genesis, okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Actually, we're going to start with 15. Now, this sounds like he's jumping into the middle of something. It's because he is, because we read the last passage last week. So that's a little abrupt, but verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, that's a lot. We're going to jump into that verse by verse. But I want to remind you up in verse 10 what he's talking about here. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. And it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so we're going to get all into this, but remember, he's talking about grace versus the law. And what a lot of people tend to do is put a line down the middle. And so you're either in the camp of the law. We have to obey. We have to do what's right. That's how we please God. Or you're over here on grace. And both sides make the assumption that I'm on the grace side. The people on the law side are going, you don't care about the law. And the people on the law side are going, no, the people on the law side are telling the grace people, you don't care about the law. The people on the grace side are telling people, you don't care about grace. Okay, what we're going to find out is there's no line down the middle. There's just simply the plan of God. And both are important, but we have to go by the plan of God, the original intent of God, and why there's grace and why there's the law. Both matter. But they need to work together in the right way in order to be able to glorify God. So, Genesis chapter 3. Anybody know what happens in Genesis chapter 3?
Everything goes sideways.
That's right. We go sideways. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And the first thing they did is try to fix themselves. Right? The first thing they did is leave God. Uh-oh. I just screwed up. Leave God, go hide, and try to cover myself. Try to make up for what I did, thinking somehow when I put these fig leaves on, God's not going to notice. Right? And so the thought, what happens in our heart when this happens, hasn't changed from Adam and Eve. It's our natural bend. I did something wrong. I immediately feel shame, guilt, a knowledge of evil, a knowledge that I did something wrong. And that shame, that guilt, or even sometimes just a, well, I don't care. I'm going to do it. We hide that part of us. We hide it. And we try to make up for it. We try to build something around it to make sure that nobody else can see that. And I think in an emotional sense, a lot of that is us trying to protect ourselves from the shame, the feeling of shame, the feeling of guilt that we hate, right? I hate it so much, I'll do anything to get rid of it, right? And so that, starting with Adam and Eve, has been all of our story. Every human being except Jesus that's ever walked the face of this earth. And Paul calls the permeation of that kind of thinking, that the tendency toward working things out on our own, religion, legalism, whatever you want to call it, he calls that, in a lot of his writings, this present evil age. The philosophy or the thinking of this present evil age. Why? Because that's this world, and all of us are sinful. We live in a broken world. We live in a world affected by sin. And that is the way we all act together. It's like this big corporate hiding session. We're all hiding in rooms trying to put fig leaves on and coming out and then acting like, you don't see my fig leaves. You see something better than I felt like before, you know? This is the governing law of our culture. Performance equals reward, right? Do good enough, make up for what you did. You hear some of these, so many of these success stories now, and a lot of them are born out of pain, wrongdoing, things that have happened to people, and it's those people, those particular people that say, I'm not going to let this get me down. I'm going to do, and they were super successful. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't be successful. I'm not saying that. But at a heart level, this is where we go. It doesn't lead us toward God. On this planet, this philosophy works a lot of times, right? Performance equals reward. And there is some wisdom to it. We're talking about salvation and acceptance before God right now. But, you perform, you get a trophy, right? If you do well, you get a promotion. You get a discount on your car insurance if you do well enough. Those are good things. But your performance, no matter how good we are, no matter how hard we try, it will never be good enough to get us accepted by God, not because of us, but because of God, because God is holy. Like, the gap between the best that ever any human being has ever been able to be is infinite between that and God's holiness, because he is infinitely holy. But religion says we relate to God based on us and our performance and our ability to do good, to correct ourselves, to behave. This is why religion is so dangerous, especially if your goal is to be near to God, to get to God, to trust in God, because it completely guts Christianity of its core. There's no grace in it. It doesn't change. It doesn't change us at all. And it actually turns us back away from God and leads us in the other direction. So, Galatians 2:16, Paul says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about justification and sanctification. We talked more in depth last week about that, but this religion, that this philosophy of this evil world guts justification, right? Justification is God making us right with him because of Jesus' righteousness, right? Not because of our righteousness. And sanctification also gets messed up, because sanctification is in light of God making us right. Now we are free to be real, to be who we are. The shame that I hate, that feeling, I'm free from that. He took it on the cross, and now I'm free to be who I am with all my bumps and bruises, with all my brokenness, and let the Spirit of God, as I'm real with him, change me and move me in the direction that he wants me to be. There's change that's able to happen, and it's change at a heart level. Religion says you have to make it happen, but not Christianity. And I'll just say this. at a very broad level, at a very general level, you could take every other religion from Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, just keep everyone. I don't even know them all. Take them all and they go in the same pot. They go in the same category. And then Christianity's over here. And Christianity says, you, not only, in a theological sense, we say you can't make your way to God. You can't be good enough to be accepted by God. But the practical reality and the truth and what makes it good news is God comes in and says, you don't have to. You don't have to make yourself good enough in order to be accepted by me. Every other religion says that. You've got to follow the rules. You've got to do the thing. And then maybe. Because as far as I know, all the other religions, there's no grade scale that you can actually know you did good enough. You just hope for it. Right? We don't have to worry or wonder because we know all of our acceptance comes from the one, the sliding scale, like it's the hammer on the thing at the circus that it's like, bam, knock the bell off and it's like it's still flying through the air. That's how successful Jesus was at accomplishing our righteousness for us. That's how different Christianity is and should be than every other religion that we encounter. So Christianity invites us to base our sanctification and like are actually walking out our Christian faith and growing and changing our ability to become like Jesus on that, on our standing before Jesus. So just a question, we probably all can relate to this, even we've had a little bit of this morning. When you are watching children, if you have kids, your own kids, you're watching them perform or do goofy stuff, how do you respond to them? Like as it that my kids are all, my youngest is Brooke. I remember there was a particular period of their upbringing where all the time, watch me, daddy, watch me, watch me, watch this, watch, daddy, dad, watch this, like random, just sometimes we're doing something and it would, you know, we're at the park, watch me run, watch me, you know, whatever, watch me jump over this log. But sometimes it would just be like running from the other room, come watch me do this, you know. Like what? But it's really important to them. And, you know, as an adult, you're watching it. And if you were really like, if this was at a board meeting at work, like, can somebody take Joey out? And like, he, you know, it in the large scheme of things, completely irrelevant, doesn't matter at all, right? But doesn't it matter? Doesn't it matter to you as a father, as a mother? Like you watch them. And the question is, do I love them more because of that performance? Like, do I love them more because they ran really fast, you know? Or do I enjoy them because I already love them? That is what our standing before God is like. That's how he sees us. In the Old Testament, it says he's rejoicing over you with singing and dancing. His disposition toward us doesn't change based on our performance, because his disposition toward us is anchored and rooted in Jesus. And his favor, that love, yes, it's undeserved. That's what makes it grace. And so naturally, these two different types of approaches to God creates two different types of people, right? Grace and religion are different. And when we are being fueled by grace or fueled by legalism, we end up acting different ways, right? So if you're filled with grace and you're fueled with grace, you're going to, you'll be generous. You'll be joyful. It doesn't mean you won't have periods of suffering and pain, but there will be an overall sense of trust, of lightness, of freeness. You'll be, when I say generous, I don't mean like walking around handing people money. That might be part of it, but I mean generous with yourself, generous with encouragement, generous with being able to rejoice with other people who are doing well, even though you might not be in that particular place, because there's a freedom we walk in with that. But when we are dictated by religion, by legalism, it's very hard to do that. Even if you try to do that, it's difficult to be genuine in doing that, because our hearts are what fuel those things. So it makes a difference. Religion and legalism demands that you keep the law. Now, that might be the law of God. When we talk about the law right now, we're talking about the moral law. It starts with the Ten Commandments, okay? But we can customize that. We often make our own laws up, you know? Like, this is really important. Why? I don't know. Sometimes I've asked myself that before. Why do I feel so guilty when I'm eating this thing or whatever? It's like, because I convinced myself that if I do this, I'm, you know, it's going to make me fat. So now there might be wisdom. I'm not saying there's not wisdom, but in terms of the guilt, the condemnation, the inner turmoil, where's that coming from? I mean, that's a goofy example, but we do this all the time. We make up standards for ourselves. They might not be attached to the Ten Commandments. Well, they are at some point, probably. But it requires us, legalism requires us to keep the law or a law. And it requires us to do good enough. But Paul's saying, no. No, not for you. Not for you who believe in Jesus. Not for you who I've seen experience the grace of God. And so we have to understand the law in light of grace. And what Paul's doing in this passage is very helpful for us even today, because it shows us that the Bible is one story. One complete story. The New Testament is not an add-on. It wasn't like, oh man, I tried it with Abraham. They messed up. I tried it with Moses. They messed up. I tried it with David. They messed up. All right. Well, here's our last ditch effort. Jesus, you're up. You know, this has been the plan from the beginning. So, if you don't know this about the Bible, it'll change your life. That the Old Testament is not different than the New Testament. And Paul's saying, listen, you got us to the Galatians. You got to stop reading your Bible like with blinders on. Now, they didn't have the same Bible we have. Obviously, Paul wrote this. But even they had the Old Testament. And you got to understand, the law has an important part to play in this. But in God's plan, it's not the focal point. It's not the final destination of that plan. So let's step back and take a look at that glorious plan. And so today we're going to talk about Abraham and this redemptive story unfolding through Abraham in Genesis. And then next week, we're going to focus on the law as given to Moses. Okay, that's where Paul goes next in this. But for right now, Flip over to Genesis 12, and while you're flipping there, I'm just going to read verse 15 again. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. All right, Paul's gonna break this down for us. He's using legal terms here. If you're in the business of using contracts, if you know anything about contracts, that's what he's talking about. He calls it a covenant in here. What we're going to talk about in Genesis, but he's using legal illustrations that completely apply to our experience with contracts and legal agreements in our day. So let's say a husband and a wife go to an attorney and write out a legally binding will which says, in the event that they die, yeah, and they both die, they want to leave their house, their car, and their money and everything to their oldest child. And then a terrible accident happens, they both die, the judge opens their will, or the attorney, and begins to read it to the older child. He says, you get the car, you get the house, you get the money, all of it's coming to you. But then he stops and he adds, but the only way you're going to get those things is if you go to Harvard, you major in bionuclear physics, and you graduate with a 4.0 GPA. Surprise! Does the judge have the right to do that? He doesn't. You can't add to a ratified document. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's done. You can't change it. Unless the people who signed it change it. He simply has to let the document speak for himself. Paul's argument is the same here. God has already given the promise to Abraham. So you can't add requirements to it 430 years later, which is when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. In order to understand this, though, we have to understand what a covenant is in biblical terms, okay? A covenant is a binding agreement between two people in which both parties are obligated. We know what that is. So this isn't a contract that can be broken by either party. It's a covenant. It would be the, if you took a marriage covenant and mix it with a house contract, right? I want to buy Sean's house. We come to an agreement on terms. Sean signs it. I sign it. Now, legally, neither one of us can pull out of it. Unless there's something in the contract that says, if this happens, either one of us can pull out of it. It has to spell it all out. This is what a covenant is. Both parties are obligated. So, Genesis chapter 12. You can read the first three verses here. Now the Lord said to Abraham's name was Abram. He later changes his name to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth. That's a big promise, isn't it? And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. If you don't know who Abraham is, he's a pagan. At this point, he's a pagan. He's living in Ur, which is a pagan nation. He's worshiping the sun. He's worshiping the moon, the stars, idol worship, infant sacrifice, and God comes to him and chooses him. He's the first Jewish man. He's the father of Israel. God comes in and says, I'm going to make you a promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But before that came, go to the land that I'm going to show you, right? That's the promise. Now turn to chapter 15, Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house, one of his servants, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. The Lord brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. God's telling Abram, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to reward you. The promise we read back in chapter 12 was, you're going to be the father of many. And the whole world is going to be blessed through you. Well, in order for that to happen, you have to have a kid, right? And it hasn't happened yet. And it's been a long time now in chapter 15. And so God is reaffirming his promise, and Abram's being honest. Hey, I'm getting worried. No kids coming. God says, trust me. Trust me. Your offspring will outnumber the stars and the sand on the beach. And again, Abram believed God, and God said, let's make this thing official. That's what's coming next in that passage. Let's make this promise official. Let's make a covenant, right? Now, the way they did covenants back in this day was a little weird for us. If you're not familiar with the story, so let's read it real quick, and then I'll come back and explain about these covenants. So we're going to read 7 through 18. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each over and against each other. But he did not cut the bird in half. Never understood why. I'm sure there's a reason for that. But the bird didn't get cut. Did not cut the bird in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Adam drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's speaking about Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's going to be with Moses. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's a reason for that, too. We won't get into that. here's how they did covenants back in the day. Each party would bring animals. Sean and I'm going to buy your house. Okay, we're going to seal this up. You bring your animals, I bring mine. We cut them up. We prop them up against each other on each side, right? And then we spell out the terms of the covenant and the contract. And then to show that we are both committed to the covenant, we walk through the butchered animals. And what we're saying when we walk through the butchered animals together is, I'm taking this seriously, and if I break my covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. If I break this covenant, I deserve to die. And back then, you died. These covenants were serious. And that's what Abram did. God told him, go get ready. We're going to make a covenant. He got it all ready. He set it all up. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What just happened? Abraham, God causes Abraham to fall asleep. Now, he set up these, he set up the covenant, the animals, and we know a lot of time passed. One, because the vultures are coming. Like, he set it up and he's having to shoo all the birds of prey away. And then it gets dark and the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on him. And God passes through the cut up animals. And the scripture tells us that God made a covenant with Abraham. So based on what we know about the covenants and a contract, what's missing? Abram's missing. Only one walked through the animals. God walked through the animals. And yet, God made a covenant with Abraham. Why? What is this all about? God's promise is not based on Abraham's performance. God's promise is not based on Abraham's performance. God is not taking, God is taking total responsibility. He's not putting responsibility for the keeping of God's promise on Abraham. If he did, that would be a problem, right? Because Abraham would be dead. There'd be no offspring. Right? It didn't take long. God is taking total responsibility for both sides of the covenant. He made the promise. And he committed to fulfill the promise. God says, if you're faithless, I'm still going to be faithful. If you fail, when you fail, but I will never fail. You stop listening, you get distracted, I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be there. This is the covenant of God. It was planned by him, initiated by him. Paul tells us this was the plan before the beginning of time. It was initiated by him, it was carried out by him, and it will be completed by him. This is God's covenant with us. All right? Just real quick, look back at Galatians. I'll just read it to us. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many. It was referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The noun in that promise is singular. The promise isn't just for land and people and offspring. The promise specifically is something much bigger, much grander, much more majestic, something cosmic. Because this is God's plan of redemption. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise given to Abraham is Jesus. It's through Jesus that all nations will be blessed. It's through Jesus that the number of those being blessed through Abraham will outnumber the stars and the sand on the beach. You don't receive the promise by being one of Abraham's great-grandchildren. A 100 times great-grandchildren, whatever we are. You receive the promise by believing God like Abraham believed God. Nothing that comes after God made this covenant can change the covenant. Nothing that came after this covenant was made can change the promise. God said to Abraham, I made the promise. I committed to fulfill, and now we live in a time where we have seen it fulfilled in Christ. All you have to do is believe. And he did. Abraham did a lot of sinful and stupid things. If you read the story, it's quite encouraging, actually. But one thing he didn't do was not believe God. When God asked him to do something, he believed him. Abraham would have been cursed if God had required him to walk through those animals, but God took responsibility for him so that he would be saved and blessed. And the promise was that through Abraham would come the Messiah, a Savior who would rescue the enslaved and the condemned. And there's layers to that. The immediate promise was, look, your people, you're going to grow to a large number, and they're going to be enslaved, but I'm going to come and rescue them. And we went through Exodus back in 2018 or whatever, and we saw it's one of the clearest gospel reflections in the Old Testament that we see. God, people crying out in slavery and bondage and misery, and God hearing and answering and rescuing them. Church, we deserve to die because of our sin. If this covenant was with us, walking with him, we would not make it. But that's the glorious thing, is this is not about us, and God made a way for him to carry the load for us. Jesus hung and died on the cross for us. He hung on the cross and died for me and for you. He became a curse for us that we would have been if we walked through. He became the curse so that we might receive the promised blessing of Abraham through him. The believing in him and his faithfulness to us, we're able to receive his grace and his salvation, and be freed to live for God, that we can call ourselves children of the promise and know that we are adopted children of God.